is our scripture passage this morning. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Huh. That sounds kind of up to date, doesn't it? Among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain.
Last time we were here, which was quite a while ago, we were looking at those verses in 12 and 13, which were a response to that great section in verses 5 through 11. You remember this chapter begins with exhortations that they be of one mind, that they be united in their thinking, that there be the same goals in life. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to talk about his great condescension. He went from being God himself, equal to God, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He became like a servant, and he humbled himself even to the death on the cross for our sin. And after he takes us from the very top to the very bottom, he takes us back to the very top. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, on the earth, under the earth, and above the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then he applies it. I do want to point that out. One of the things that we miss sometimes in the scripture is when God gives us revelation, he infallibly demands a response, wants us to respond to it. This was not so everybody go home and say, boy, that was exciting to hear how Jesus died and then he rose again. And how he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. How someday everyone's going to kneel and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father, even those that won't acknowledge him today. That will happen. But then he said, now what I want you to do is obey in my absence, just like you do in my presence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we talked about that, the divine human cooperative, that we have to work out our salvation. That doesn't mean work for it. It means to work it out in our lives. Make it visible in our lives. Work out what we are in our lives so that what we have inwardly shows outwardly. And then he reminds us that God gives us both the will to do it and the ability to do it. It's a divine human cooperative. We want to do it. He helps us do it. But what does that look like? And I think that's what this next phrase is about. I was going to start out and say there was good news and not so good news. I guess the not so good news is the good news is we're going to look at one sentence. The not so good news is that it takes three verses to look at the one sentence. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. And as we look at it, I've got to remember not to put my glasses on because then I can't see. This is big enough and far enough away I can see it without my glasses. If I put my glasses on, it goes all fuzzy. So if I put them on and take them off, you know what I'm doing. But anyhow, so then he talks about what that looks like. You know, it did move when I tried it before, and now it moved. What does it look like that in practice? What does it look like, the working out of your own salvation? Here's the sentence. Do all things without complaining and disputing in order that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. That's one sentence. That sentence has three parts to it. He talks about first the exhortation, which really we're going to talk about turns into a command, verse 14. The purpose in verse 15, and then the meaning, the means in which we do it, verse 16. Now, I was going to tell you another thing. A long time ago, we started this series, like 6-8 months ago, this series in Philippians, and we got to the great exaltation, condescension, exaltation, and then I thought, why in the world did I drop that? And so I'm starting to pick up, and I'm trying to pace my series in John so we end up on Easter, at Easter, on Easter in John, at Easter. So I'm trying to figure out how many weeks I got and all that stuff, and I thought, I need a few weeks here to fill in. So what do I preach? And I thought about the series in Philippians, and I thought, we never did finish that. We got there. Why did I stop that series? Now I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm going to confess my sins to you. I took a break from the series because of these three verses, this sentence. Because what he's talking about is very hard for us. He's talking about personal holiness. We work out our salvation in our life. What does it look like? Well, the first thing it looks like is that it looks like I submit to God and want to do what God wants me to do. And there's some specific things that are a part of that. And so he describes them for us. This is difficult. And I'm telling you this to warn you, because as I studied this, the Lord danced all over my toes. And I fully expect that he's going to really bruise my toes this morning. And if yours are bruised when you leave, please know mine are bloody. They're even worse. This is not easy stuff, but it's important stuff. Because God does care. Notice this is New Testament. Notice this is in grace. God does care how we live. That's what he's talking about. He says, Philippians, there's a way you need to live. There's a way this needs to show in your life. And that's why he gives us the exhortation, the purpose, and the means. So with that introduction, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we are very thankful for the Word of God. We are most thankful that you are the God who can do all things. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have never had a beginning. You will have no end. And that you've given us the chance to live our lives completely and totally and eternally with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're thankful for that. Pray that you would bless us as we spend this time in your word, as we think about what you have given us in Christ Jesus and how we can work together with him to accomplish things in our lives. Not that we can be sinless, but that we can become more and more like you and we can learn to do these things. Pray that you'd help us to understand that. Pray that you'd help us to see it the way it's written. Understand why you want us to do it, and then be able to work on doing it in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you right at the front end when we start this, nobody ever accomplishes this in your life. But it is a goal, and you need to work like crazy to meet that goal with Christ, that it may be true. He starts out with an exhortation, verse 14. The exhortation, it tells us what working out our salvation looks like. Two things that are a part of this. Do all things without complaining and disputing. We work out our salvation by determining we will live in this present world without complaining or disputing. That's very hard to do. It becomes our natural thing. We complain about stuff all the time. My printer didn't work this morning at home. And I was complaining and grumbling. I have to admit that. Because if I don't, Spirit of God's going to remind me of it all the way through the sermon. So I want you to know I'm working on this. I haven't accomplished it. But this is an important thing. And there's two questions I think need to be answered as we look at this. These are exegetical, but it's important to think about this. First, is this an exhortation or is it an imperative? That means, is it a command? Is it an exhortation or is it a command? Second, is it God word or man word? We're going to try to tackle both of those. Is it a command or an exhortation? The verb can be taken either way. I put these down the way I had originally written the points when I was looking at the text and saying, this is what it is, this is what it is, what it is. And then I looked at it and realized it is an imperative. It's a command. He's not just saying, it's a good idea if you don't grumble or complain. He's telling you that one of the things you need to work on in your life constantly is do everything, I don't care what it is, without complaining and without grumbling. That's the idea. Don't come this kind of thing. So that's what he's talking about. It is a commandment. Don't complain or dispute. It should not become part of our lives. It has to be rooted out of our lives because it's already there usually. It's part of being a fallen human being. The second question I think is interesting that commentators discuss, is this God word or is this man word? And like usual, some commentators take one view, some commentators take the other, and some commentators take the right view, which is my view. It's both. We got this idea, because it is true, there's one interpretation and many applications, that sometimes we think that Paul was simple-minded, and so he couldn't say two things at the same time. And I think he really is. Now, when you look at this, the people who take these views, they use different sport texts. But I want you to think about two ways in which this applies. The one is Godward. That's sometimes where we complain and we grumble and we dispute. Best example of that is the children of Israel in the desert. You remember when they're wandering around, the 40 years they're wandering. And the reason they're wandering is every time something went wrong, they complained and they murmured. And you can almost see it building from the time they get out of Egypt until you get to the point where, in Numbers 14, where they refuse to go into the land, Kadesh Barnea. And every time something bad goes on, they start complaining and grumbling, and they do that against God and against his leaders. And first it starts out, it's bad enough. You know, they start playing that top 40 hit. Those were the days, my friend, we thought they'd never end in Egypt. Which, if you were listening to them, you'd think Egypt must have been like Hawaii or something, someplace you go that's paradise all the time, etc. They forgot they were slaves. They forgot they were not people that were loved. They persona non grata. And when they were in slavery, they wanted out. Now they're out of slavery. They can't wait to get back in. It's really crazy. But they keep doing this, and it builds and it intensifies until you get to Numbers 14. And they're accusing God and Moses and Aaron of taking them through the wilderness to this point at the edge of the promised land so he can kill them when they go in. And they make this statement. This always does something for me. They're complaining. Every man's in the door. They don't know how to pray. They won't do that. They sit in the car. Every man sits in the door of his tent, and they complain, and they cry, and they carry on, and they're like little spoiled children, and they're just crying out to God, and they say things like, God just brought us this far to kill us. That's what he did. Oh, that we had died in the desert. So you know what God did for them? He gave them exactly what they wanted. He let them die in the desert. He said, well, I listened while you said that. And because you won't go in, I'm going to let you wander around for 38 years, and I'm going to kill off 38 more years, because they took 2 years to get where they were. 38 more years, I'm going to let you wander around, and you're going to die off in the desert. That's what he did. Just what they asked. So that whole generation came out of Egypt, above 20 years old, died off in the desert. Because they complained and they murmured against God and against his leaders, his men. And then one grace we really need, one thing he was pointing out to them is they needed submission to God. Sometimes blessing after blessing keeps on following us. That happens sometimes in our life. More often, I think, more often, more steadily, we find that we go through hard times. And the reason we go through hard times is because God wants to work something out in our lives. James 2:1-2, you know these verses, and we love them dearly, don't we? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all various trials. The word various is like variegated yarn, multicolored, different kinds of trials, big ones, small ones. Count it joy when you fall into trial. Are you kidding? You know, that doesn't sound like something we naturally do. No, we don't. But here's why. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance, hupomone, that great word that I like so much, endurance, bearing up under spiritual steadfastness. But let spiritual steadfastness, patience, endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, complete, lacking nothing. The point of this is God lets trouble come, not because he's a killjoy, but because he has to teach us things, and the only way we learn them is when tough trouble comes. And so when blessing after blessing keeps on following you, it's probably a time where God has taken vacation from school for you, and trouble is going to come. It does. Doesn't leave us. Keeps coming back in this life because God is preparing us and helping us grow in him. So we have to submit. Part of not complaining or grumbling is believing that God knows what he's doing and he really does it right And I don't have any right to tell him what to do or what to do with me. And that's really hard. Submitting to God, I think, is the greatest evidence that you belong to him. If you're willing to say, yes, Lord, to anything he sends your way, and I'm going to learn through this, and I'm going to do whatever you want me to do, and I'm going to hang in there, and I'm really going to try to do this with the right attitude, then you are honoring him, and you are learning from him, and you're doing what he's talking about. You're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The second one, we're not to grumble and complain against people. Best illustration I can think of is Matthew 20. Do you remember that parable that Jesus told about the landowner? He had a piece of property, and he wanted to have it harvested, and so he went out first thing in the morning and found some day laborers that were staying at the marketplace. He took all of them, said, I'll give you a denarius a day. Now, this isn't in the text, but I'm sure it happened. They were walking to the vineyard to work, and they're saying, you realize after we get done, we're going to get a denarius today? That was a good wage. That was a really good wage. That was General Motors' wages in those days. I'm not kidding. Not everybody got a denarius. A denarius was, you know, the unfortunate thing is King James translates it penny. It's not a penny. It was a good day's wage. It was only one coin, but there were smaller coins. This was a very good day's wage. And so they're going to the vineyard first thing in the morning, going to work 12 hours, and they're thinking, man, are we making out, man? We're going to get a really good wage. Well, then a little bit later, the landowner goes out and he realizes he's got far more work than those guys are going to do. He finds a few more day laborers that were missed the first time around. He hires them and says, you go to the, and I'll pay you what you do. And he does that two more times. The last time is 1 hour. First guys have worked 12 hours. These guys are going to work 1 hour. But he goes and hires them and he says, you go to work and I'll give you what you deserve. I'll give you what's right. So they come back and he starts with the ones that worked 1 hour and he gives them a denarius. And he's the second group, he gives a denarius. And the third group, he gives a denarius. By this time, the first group's saying, we worked all day. We're going to get more than a denarius. Man, we're going to get more than good wages. And then he gives them a denarius. And they said, this isn't right. We're going to tell our union. No, they didn't have a union. This isn't right. We worked all day and all we got is one stinking denarius. Now, what changed? Tell you what changed. They saw all those other guys and said, look what we deserve. And they forgot about grace. God was gracious. The landowner was gracious to that first group. They got paid really well. But he chose to pay really well to the other three groups too. And they grumbled, the Bible tells us, against this guy. And they said, this isn't right. And he said, why are you angry against me because I do good with what I have? The point is, God gives everyone graciously all things. But he gives according to his grace. He does good. Now, the other three did not deserve the denarius. In a sense, the first group got justice. He told them what he was going to give them, and he gave them that. The other three got grace. But we all get grace. They didn't deserve the denarius in the first place, but they complained about it. And that was the point. Here's the thing he tells us. Don't murmur. Don't complain. God can do with what he has the way he wants. And God is always gracious. But the point is, God has a right to do with what he has. So do not murmur or complain. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. If you can do that consistently forever and keep doing it, you do very well. If you want to take your spiritual temperature, check how many times you murmur and complain this week. That's hard to take. If your computer breaks down, if your printer doesn't work, don't murmur and complain. Recognize God's trying to teach you something. You know, he really does try to teach you patience, which is hupomone. And whether you like it or not, he's going to teach it to you. I always heard, don't pray for patience. You don't have to pray for it. God gives it to you because you have need of it. He says that in Hebrews. And so he gives it to you. And sometimes I need more patience than I want to know I need because he gives me more trials so I can get it. Second reason, why should I do this? Well, he tells in the second phrase of the sentence. Here's our purpose, verse 15. We must act without grumbling and disputing or arguing or complaining. But why must we do that? Verse 15. Here's the purpose. In order that, my thing just went up. In order that, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here's the purpose. All of this is in order that you might have practical holiness. Now, the reason I think he connects the two is the most obvious sin in Philippi, and probably the most obvious sin in all of Christianity, is murmuring and complaining. That's what we do. We confirm or complain against people we don't like or things that we don't think is good. Or if somebody gets something that we want, we murmur and complain about it. We shouldn't do that. That's the point. Don't murmur and complain against God. Don't murmur and complain against people. Why? Because you need to be one of these people that are blameless and harmless. Children, blameless and pure maybe. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are living in a very dark world. I think it's probably darker now than it was then, though that's because I live today. But I think it was pretty dark back then when he's writing this. They were not in a great world system. The church was growing, but it was still in its infant state. And so this is a very dark world they're living in, and he wants them to be little lights. Shining lights. Some of the newer translations call it stars. But I think his picture is something that George Bush called points of light, the first George Bush. He wants them to be examples to the world. Now, what he's talking about is practical holiness. The blameless here and the harmless is not positional. We always like those verses that talk about that God makes us blameless and harmless and, you know, and pure in the sight of God, which he does because Jesus died. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, Jesus, who made an end of sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what we rejoice in. That's positional. But if you have positional, God's going to work into to make it practical. That's what he's talking about. And that's why this is hard to handle. He wanted them to live lives of practical holiness. They needed not only to be blameless in the sight of God, but also blameless and without duplicity in the dealing with the one another and those outside the body of Christ. The word, I think, in the King James is sincere. It means without mixture. And my understanding was they used to, sometimes when they made clay pots and they broke, they'd put wax in them to hold them together, and it means without wax. Without anything mixed in, you're all pure all the way through. That's what he's talking about. So without blame, without, you know, sincere. It's difficult for any of us because we are not sinless and pure. We fight sin every day, but we should have victory over sin now in measure every day. But we fight it all the time. I told you I've been reading Romans 7 in devotions. I'm reading through it again. It's very hard when you read through it and you realize he's talking about, you know, he's putting into words very well what goes on in our hearts every day. But if it doesn't, you need to be concerned about your salvation. But if it does, you can be thankful that it did it in Paul too. But it doesn't mean that gives you license to sin. It means it gives you reason to struggle even harder for holiness. This is difficult for any of us because we're not sinless and pure, but it doesn't mean we don't work on it. And it's not only, we must be sinless and pure, blameless and sincere, not only in the church, but also outside, showing people that we really care. It's got to be shown there. And he did that so that they'd be points of light in a dark world. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He talks about two things that will show because of our righteousness. At the end of the Beatitudes, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then he talks about, you know, if you lose your saltiness, wherewithal shall the world, but shall anything be salted? He talks about us not being distinct, not being salty. And of course, salt there is more withholding corruption than it is creating thirst. But I think it does. We do both, supposedly, by the way we live. And then he says, now notice, he didn't say you will become or you will do or whatever. You are salt. The question is, how good of salt are you? And you are light. It is what we are. It should show in our lives that there's this relationship with God that has changed us. And I've always liked to connect Genesis 1 there, where he talks about the greater light he makes during the day and the lesser light he makes at night, which is the moon, which reflects light, the light of the sun. And that's kind of what we are. We are those lights that reflect the light of the sun because of our relationship. We become good mirrors because of our relationship with him. So he says, though, at the end of all that, when he talks about the light, he talks about the light of the city. City set on the hill cannot be hidden. The light is seen. And then he talks about the lampstand, light on a lampstand or a candlestick. You can't put that under a bushel. People don't put it under a bushel and hide it. They put it on a table or something in the room so it fills the whole room with light. And then he says to us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. That's the point he's making here. He wants them to be those little lights that glorify God because of what he's done in their life. And then he gives us the means, verse 16. We're going to work out our salvation like this and not complain and not grumble. That's supernatural, by the way. Natural is to go and complain and grumble. Supernatural is not to complain and grumble. Well, how do we do that? We have to do that by taking our complaints and our grumbling to God and let him deal with it. And we can't be grumbling. It's kind of hard to take your complaints and grumbles to God and be grumbling against him, though I have been known to do that. I'm going to warn you, if you do that, you're going to end up eating your words. I remember having some very long, hard, heartfelt discussions with God in prayer when I was younger, and every single time, Lord made me eat it, and I had to go back and say, Lord, remember that discussion? I was wrong. And I don't have to worry about God remembering it. And I don't have to remember. I don't really have to tell him I'm wrong because he knows I'm wrong. He knew I was wrong in the first place. But I had to come back and tell him I now know I'm wrong. That's what I needed to tell him. But the goal of our working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, with God helping us in the willing and the doing of his will, is there a tool for that? Is there something that he gives us to help us do that? He's told us what we need to be. We need not to complain or grumble. We need to be blameless and without admixture of stuff. We need to be sincere, wholehearted before everyone. How do we do that? Verse 16 gives us a mean. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Philippians 2:16. That's actually the end of the sentence. So he's talking about how we do this. We do it by holding forth. This can be taken two ways. Holding forth or holding on to. Holding fast to the word of life. There are two ways to translate this verse. And the verse can mean to hold on to tightly, or it can mean to hold forth as to others. Now, I know there's some people, what usually happens is they'll say, well, we think this one or the other one is the best one, but it also dovetails very nicely with it. What they're really saying is what I'm going to tell you boldly. I think Paul is saying two things on purpose. Now, I know grammatically when you deal with a word, you usually look the way it's used in a sentence. It's only used one way. I've talked about semantic range of the word hand before. When you talk about giving a hand or giving a hand, helping somebody, or the hand, like a hand of cards or something. If I use the word hand in the sentence, I don't mean all three of those things. I only mean one of them. So they look at this and they say, well, it can only mean one of them. But then I think of other times that I've used sentences and words I've used, I meant both meanings, two meanings at least. Usually it's negative and we call it double entendre. But you can do it positively too. You know, I always like the double meanings of stuff. I like jokes that have puns in them where you say one thing and it can mean both things at the same time. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's not just talking about one way we hold the word of life. He's talking about two ways we hold the word of life. Now, what is the word of life? Well, it's probably the gospel, the word that brings life. Now, I realize Hebrew tells us that the word itself is living and alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. So there's that sense. But I think he's talking mostly about the gospel, the truth of what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's the word of life. We're holding on to it or we're holding it forth to others. Both of those. And I think you have to do both to do either. But I want to look at each of those. The word of God, which gives us life in Christ, is the source of our standing strong and faithful to God in difficult situations in a difficult world. Now, I know that we face trouble, difficult things. I worked for a living for a long time in the secular world before I worked for the Lord in the church. And so I know what happens in the secular world. I'm thankful I'm not there. I pray for you guys that are there. guys and ladies. The Lord will help you and protect your brain, because I know all that talk, you know, it goes in even when you don't want it to go in, and it makes you think things you shouldn't think, and it makes you say things you shouldn't say sometimes. At least it did me. And so I know how struggle that is. And then there's trouble just living in the world, because there's peer pressure. Somebody talked about a lady who was 104 years old, and they asked her, what's the great advantage of living to 104? She said, no peer pressure. Our peers are gone. But we all have peer pressure, don't we? We care about what our neighbors and other side of us think. We care what other people think. Now, maybe more than we should. Got to do that some. But we do. We do care about those things. How do you live righteously when you know some people don't care and they don't really like what you do? Well, here's how you do it. You hold to the word of God. You hold on to it. I think of an example. I was thinking verses, but then I thought about an example. I want to use it because just recently reread a book. I've read it four times now. Roland Baton's Here I Stand, Story of Martin Luther. Great book. If you ever have a chance to read it, read it. And anyhow, in that book, he quotes from the Martin Luther, you know, he was a monk that stood for the truth. At a time, the church had really ignored the Bible altogether. People don't realize that. If you were studying to be a priest at the time of Martin Luther, you would study something called Peter Lombard's sentences. You didn't study the Bible. You never studied the Bible. You never looked at the Bible. Nobody did. You do all this studying to be a priest. You read, you know, the early church fathers and the scholastic theology and Lombard's sentences, and that was it. That was what you did. You never looked at the Bible. Well, then Martin Luther, after he had studied all that and got his advanced degrees and was a doctor of theology, he went to the University of Wittenberg and he started teaching the Bible. And so he had to study the Bible. And suddenly everything changed when he started studying the Bible, because he found a lot of stuff there he didn't know existed before. It answered his problem of his sinfulness and his forgiveness for sin and stuff that's so obvious on the surface of the Bible. He found it. It was radical. There were others who saw it before, but they died for it. And God provided, so Martin Luther didn't die for it. But in this process, he had enemies. And so they took him. One of the things they did, and I could tell you the long story, all the different things, but he ended up going to the Diet of Worms, which was a diet, it looks like Diet of Worms, which is probably why he didn't gain any weight. But anyway, it was an imperial thing. They'd come together with the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, there wasn't much of Holy Roman Empire at that time. It was mostly Germany. But he would come, and all the princes would come, and everybody who was anybody would come, and they would deal with all the business of the imperial people. And they made Martin Luther come, and what they really wanted to do was get him to recant. And he came, and he kept getting told by people, don't go. And he says, I'm going to go. If there's a devil under every roof tile in Wittenberg, I'm going. Or in Worms, I'm going. And so he went there. And he got there, and they said, we want you to recant. And the first night, he just said, I need time to think about this. Are these your books? Yeah, they're my books. Will you recant them? He said, I got to think about this. So he prayed overnight, and then he came back, and they said, okay, tell us what you will you recant? And he said, basically, I can't. I tried to tell him more. He tried to explain some things. They did way you weren't interested. They said, we want you to answer without teeth, which means he wanted right direct to the point. So he said, basically, I'm not going to recant anything. I can't recant anything. And he made this statement in the middle of that that just has always grabbed me. My heart is captive to the Word of God. Is your heart captive to the Word of God? Has God gotten hold of your heart and you can't let, he won't let go? I think that tells you a lot. And that's what we're talking about here, holding fast to the Word of life, because it holds fast, he holds fast us. My heart is captive to the Word of God and reason. And unless you show me for the Word of God and reason, I will not recant. I cannot recant. Here I stand, Lord, help me. That was what he said, and that's what he did. If you want to be able to stand in the midst of that, when everybody, the world's really against you, you need to have the Word of God in your heart. Secondly, you need to hold fast the Word of God. Hold it forth to others. That's evangelism. That's sharing what you have with someone else. God did not give us our salvation. He did not give us the Word of God so we can just keep it to ourselves. He gave it to us so we can share it with others. Now, that doesn't mean you grab them and you shove them in a corner and you preach at them and you tell them they're going to go to hell. I went crawling with a guy who did that one time, and I wanted to crawl under a bush because we were at a house and somebody had recommended we go to him, and he said to her, lady came to the door, she was obviously ill, she was dressed in a robe. He said, I want to come in and share with you the Word of God. And she said, I'm too sick, come back later. He said, I understand there's drinking in this house. Can you believe this? And I'm standing there at his elbow and I'm backing away while he's doing this. I understand there's drinking in this house. If you don't let me in, you're going to go to hell. That is not what I mean. Okay? What I mean is sometime you find someone and you build a relationship with them and you talk to them about their soul. And I'm going to tell you another thing. If you're really trying to live like this, someday somebody's going to come up to you and say, tell me why you're doing what you're doing. I don't understand it. There's something different about you. Now, what's really scary, if you're a preacher and people find out about it, they always think you're weird, so it doesn't help. But you get that chance more than I do, but talk to them. Say, oh, this is why I'm different. You don't have to preach a whole sermon. Just talk about Jesus. Talk about your relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you get more opportunity, share more of it. But that's why we need to hold on to the Word of God, so we're ready to also share it forth. And then there's a special motivation, which he concludes with, which makes this important to the Apostle Paul. He wanted them to live this way because of what Christ did for them. He wanted them to live like this because God wanted them to live like this. But he also wanted to live this way because he wanted them the evidence of their salvation to show. He said, that way I'm going to know that you're really saved. That's in effect what he's saying. So I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. One of the things that happens to preachers when you get a little older, and I know because I'm getting there, but I also know that because I've known a lot of preachers that have gotten older, and immediately when you hit this certain age when you're no longer in the pulpit, you're no longer preaching every Sunday, then you begin to wonder, I wonder if my life really counted for anything. I wonder if all those years in the ministry where I preached the gospel to people, or preached the Bible to people, shared the gospel with people, saw people make a profession of faith, I wonder if I really accomplished anything. Was anything ever really done? And Paul says, I want this for you because God wants it, because it's what you should do, because it's going to encourage you, but I also want it because when I get to heaven, I want to know that all this I have done has not been in vain. That it really, God used it. God used it in your heart, and God used it to change you. So I was thinking of Pastor Jameson. I'm thinking of me too, but I don't want to make this me-centered. So I'm thinking of Pastor Jameson. And you know, if you live this way, he's going to look at it and say, you know, look what God did through me. And he's going to feel like he accomplished something. I think he does, but it helps at times when you're wondering, is it worth it all, to look back and see people. I always think of people that got saved under my ministry or changed. Maybe got saved before we really started living before the Lord under my ministry or something like that. Those people are lights in my past, and I think of them. They're bright lights, maybe not in a perverse generation, but bright lights in my past that encourage me and keep me going. That's the thing that keeps you going when you don't know what's going on. Did God use me? Yeah, he did. He did. I think he really did. I think there are people that are really changed because we've come in contact and God did something through me, and I'm very thankful for that. And I think that's what Paul's looking for. And I would say to you, you know, living for the Lord is for you, but it's also for all those people around you. And they realize that all that work that they've done in praying for you and sharing with you and sometimes asking you, well, did you do your devotions? Did you get anything from your devotions today? Stuff like that was all worth it because God's working in you. So the question is, how are we doing in view of what Christ did for us? Paul talked about it. You know, he left heaven, came to earth, became a man, died on a cross, was obedient unto death, rose from the dead. And then God will someday highly exalt him. That's wonderful. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, you're going to obey. Are you going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you really aware that God is working in you to do that? Do you know what that looks like? Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Be blameless and without admixture of anything pure in your life, that you might be a point of light in a dark generation, that others might be drawn to you, that you can give them, then holding forth the word of life, holding on to the word of life, and holding forth the word of life, that others who see their ministry and have worked on you and you're part of their ministry are not going to think that they worked in vain. That's really what that's all about. So how are we doing with that? Let's pray. Then we're going to sing. And then we're going to have right hand of fellowship. Because AJ's here, right? Are you here, Admiral? Oh, there he is. AJ's here and his family can come up too because we want to shake their hands again. Though AJ's the one we voted in last week. They were not here because Tyson was sick. So I'm glad he's not sick today. Let's pray, then we will sing, and then we'll have a right hand of fellowship. Father, I thank you that you lay out a standard like this for us. It's very hard for us to handle because we are not sinless and pure, because we do at times tend to complain and to murmur and to dispute with you and dispute with others. And I pray that you'd help us. At first, you'd forgive us for the times we failed. But that you'd help us day by day to work on this, that we might become more and more like you, that we might more and more work out our salvation so you might be glorified in us, and so that others who have ministered to us, continue to minister to us, are encouraged. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, as they pray for us, pray that all these things might show in our lives, that you ultimately might be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 441. Take time to be holy. 441. I realized I was looking the other way when I said it, so you didn't hear it. 441. Let's stand as we sing. Take time to be holy.